Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're looking at this book under the general heading of There Must Be More to Life. And if you've been attending regularly, as many of you have, I know, on Sunday evenings, I think by now you'll be well aware of the main thesis, of the aim of this book, that Solomon is showing us that life without God is meaningless. Life lived under the sun, he says, it's a code for life without God. Without bringing God into the picture has no purpose, he says, it's vanity. He has then brought before us all kinds of ways by which people try to bring some purpose, some fulfillment, some meaning to their lives, whether it be pleasure seeking or the pursuit of wealth or work or family interests. And he says, none of these things supply the needed answer. And he's gone on to make us stop and think about those trying and difficult circumstances that come to us in our lives. Life lived in a fallen world without God. He's asked us also to think about death itself. We're all facing death, he says, in this fallen world in which we live. The wise, the foolish will both die. And what Solomon is doing is this. He's continually seeking to stir us up, to make us think, and to show us that we cannot live life and have meaning in life without the one who created life and therefore gives it its meaning, namely God. So we come to chapter 10. And this is an interesting chapter because suddenly, we have a chapter full of proverbs. We've been looking at a fairly well-defined subject, life without God, how meaningless it all is, and suddenly we get this chapter full of proverbs. And we're tempted, perhaps, to ask the question, well, Solomon, have you forgotten where you're going? Have you forgotten? Have you temporarily lost your way? I'm not sure quite how old he was. I think he was an aging man when he wrote this book. But is he having one of those senior moments that we all know about as we get older? Some of us do anyway. You go to do something, you forget where you're going and what you're doing. Is that what's happening here? Why this list of parables and proverbs which seem unassociated with that which has gone before in this book? How does this chapter fit in with the flow of his argument? What are we meant to make of it? Well, we can dismiss all thoughts that Solomon has lost his way. You knew that anyway, didn't you? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And he goes on to tell us, doesn't he, that it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. And that is as true of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as any other part of Scripture. The truth is that there is method in what at first sight to us may appear to be a digression in this book. Solomon is telling us these proverbs for a reason. The whole chapter, though it may appear at first sight to be a rambling set of unconnected proverbs, is actually a meditation on folly, on foolishness, and what it means to be a fool. And that actually underpins his whole argument, the argument that he's been carrying on from chapters 1 through to 9. That the fool, he's telling us, looks at life in the wrong way. He leaves God out, as we've said. He lives life just under the sun. While the wise look at life in the right way, namely under heaven, from God's perspective. Remember how the psalmist says, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool looks at life apart from the living God. But the wise, if you like, look at life through the lenses of the word that God has given. God who created this world. So Solomon gives over a chapter here to talk about foolishness and folly. In the first verse, he tells us a little folly can do a lot of damage. And in the remaining verses, he's telling us that folly is a problem of the heart. It's a heart problem. And it reveals itself in a person's character and in their conduct. But he commences by showing us that little folly can do immense damage. Verse 1. He says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. The authorized version, it renders the opening words, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. I like that rendering because it's robust, isn't it? Not a bad odor, a stinking savor. The apothecary here refers to the holy ointments and oils prepared by priests according to God's instructions. You find reference to these in various places in Scripture, in Exodus 30 and verses 22 to 25 says this, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment according to the art of the apothecary or perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil. So it's clear that the perfumer, the apothecary, would spend hours or days perhaps preparing this very delicate, sweet-smelling, costly ointment. It was a holy thing, a precious thing, God's anointing oil. Yet, it's one dead fly in the ointment. One dead fly would ruin the whole thing and render it useless. So that which had every prospect of smelling wonderfully fragrant would stink in God's sight with an equal repulsiveness. A dead fly in the ointment. It's become a byword for good things gone bad, hasn't it? Particularly as a result of some foolish mistake. I suppose in a sense here, Solomon is the author of this book. He could be thinking of himself, couldn't he? As a standing example of what he's writing here. He was an enormous success in almost every area of his life and endeavors in the kingdom of God. His wisdom, his skill, his charisma, his managing abilities are simply mind-boggling. You remember how the Queen of Sheba, she visited Solomon to see his wisdom and wealth. She herself was wealthy. She was the queen of the Sabaeans, a merchant people of great wealth. And they traded with other countries as far east as India. They were rich in spices, precious stones. You remember how in 1 Kings 10 and verse 2, she's pictured coming to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, we're told. Very great retinue with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came, she spoke with Solomon about all that was in her heart. She'd heard of his fame. But even this woman, with her wealth and her wisdom, at the end of her visit, she exclaimed, however, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. That's 1 Kings 10:5. So here she was, the Queen of Sheba, herself fabulously wealthy, saying of Solomon's wisdom and riches, the half was not told me. It pinpoints in it what a reputation Solomon had in his day. But in 1 Kings 11, it reveals dead flies in the ointment. dead flies that began to destroy his reputation and erode his leadership powers. The Bible speaks in Hebrews 12:1 of sin which so easily ensnares us. And Solomon, we're told, loved many foreign women in 1 Kings 11:1. He married women from the surrounding nations, of whom God had said, "You shall not intermarry with them." And his wives, we're told, turned his heart after other gods, idols. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. And that wonderful reputation, a lifetime in the making, unraveled. And the Lord became angry with Solomon, says Scripture, in 1 Kings 11:9. Tragic. But Solomon's story could be repeated many times. Sometimes, tragically, sadly, the ministers of the gospel. Good, useful men who've given their lives to studying the word of God, feeding the flock of God, building up God's people, but who've had their reputation and usefulness shattered and brought to nothing in a moment because they've acted foolishly. They've become ensnared by sin in a moment of weakness, and their whole ministry has been blighted and ruined, and a foul odor has gone up. And the name of God, of course, dishonored. And the work of a lifetime, but for God's grace undone. What folly. What madness. Their reputation tarnished forever. Their usefulness blighted. God's name brought into the mire. Now, God may forgive them. But like Solomon, following his folly and disobeying God's word, they'll never be the same again. It's not just ministers of the gospel, is it? How many politicians, businessmen, have had their reputations ruined by some reckless, foolish act, some corrupt trading, some moral lapse? We've had an example of this very week, haven't we? And in a moment, their lives, their reputations are in tatters and in ruins. We need to think seriously, about the consequences of sin and foolish actions. There's an old saying in Yorkshire, "Think on." Think on. And when you're tempted to do something foolish, something sinful, think on. Think of the consequences. Think of your family. Think of your own reputation. Above all, think of the injury to your God, to his name, to his honor, to his glory. Think on. Be sure your sin will find you out, says Scripture. The consequences of one act of folly can be devastating. And the reputation that is got with difficulty and by a great deal of wisdom, Solomon, lost. That's why Solomon perhaps says at verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." You say, what's all this about? Let me say straight away, it's nothing to do with politics. Some have ventured to suggest it does. In ancient cultures, the right hand was looked upon as the hand of honor, while the left hand was looked upon as the hand of dishonor. Why is that, you ask? Well, it was due to the fact that the right hand was used to eat and do other useful things, while the left hand was used for matters, shall we say, of personal hygiene. And for that reason, I'm sorry if you're left-handed, by the way. For that reason, Those who were left-handed were looked upon with a certain measure of disdain. Solomon is saying here, the wise man's heart will lead him to the right place, the place of honor. The fool's heart will take him to the left, the place of dishonor. Notice he speaks of the heart here. He's thinking of the general tenor of a wise man's life. Not merely a spur-of-the-moment decision, but the very core, the center of a person's being. That, he says in the wise man, thinks ahead. The wise man thinks about the consequences of his actions. And if that person is a believer, if they're a Christian, they will think of God's honor and reputation before they do anything. Now Solomon, the remainder of these verses, shows us that folly is a problem of the heart, and it shows itself in one's character and conduct. Look at what he says at verse 3. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. What he's saying is this: you can tell a fool by his actions. He's noisy. He likes shallow laughter and rowdy songs. He's told us back in chapter 4 and verse 5 already that the fool is lazy. He's told us in chapter 7 verse 9 that a fool has a short temper. And he's told us in chapter 9 verse 17 that a fool does not receive good advice. And he tells us here in chapter 10 that he shows everyone that he's a fool by talking too much. He's a babbler, verse 12. And he says, the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Verse 14, a fool also, he says, multiplies words. I don't know where it originated, but there's truth in the old saying, it's much better to keep silent and let everyone think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But on a serious note, Solomon's description of a fool here in Ecclesiastes, his short temper, his laziness, his unbridled tongue, his failure to listen to other people, to good advice, shows us that our hearts are full of folly. And this folly is not restricted to one class of people. It includes those in high places. You can find it with people in very powerful positions, even kings and rulers, he says. He says at verse 5, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, or exalted positions, he says in verse 6, while the rich sit in a lowly place. Just because someone's in a high place, it doesn't make them wise. He comes back to this in verses 16 to 18. Woe to you, O land, where your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Folly is found everywhere, Solomon is saying. It's endemic. He tells us in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs at 22 and verse 15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's natural to us. It's natural, it's all because of the fall of Adam, because of sin. But he tells us this for a purpose, for a reason. He wants us to seek wisdom. He wants us to cultivate wisdom. And he wants us, above all, to avoid the ultimate folly of living life without God. You see, the fool may speak a lot. He multiplies his words, as he says at verse 14. But at the close of verse 15, he says, they do not even know how to go to the city. They don't know the way, he says. They don't know where they're going. Isn't that revealing? The fool does not know where he's headed. Despite his many words, he has no answers. No answers to the most important questions of life. You know, it's true of many scientists today who promote evolution. The wise people in this world. Men who don't care to hear about creation, yet they've no answers. to life. The best they can offer you in the end is oblivion, the end of existence. They do not know where they're going. It's true of great literary people, great poets. When I was young, I had Lord Byron read to me at great length often by my grandfather, who was an atheist. But he was a great poet of the Romantic school, some of you perhaps know. He wrote many poems about gallantry and heroism, but he was a fool because he lived life without God. He lived, in fact, a dissolute life. A life not dissimilar to that which many are leading today. Going from one relationship to another. Living for pleasure. Living for self-gratification. He was wealthy. I actually walked around the grounds of his home some years ago. You know, he even had a great lake built so he could sail his ships on. Wealth. He was tremendously wealthy. He had all that this world had to offer. But he wrote a poem on the completion of his 60th year. One of the verses says this. Listen to what this man said, who had everything. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and the fruit are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. What did Solomon say? The labor of fools wearies them, he says. For they do not even know the way to the city. The fool has many words, but they've no hope, they've no future, they've no prospects. They do not know the way to the city. They don't know the way home. How tragic. How sad. It's tragic and it's sad because here are people made in the image of God. Eternity is stamped upon their souls. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? But he doesn't know the way. It is another way. Some years ago, I heard a story, I think it may be true, of children who were playing by the seaside. We're hoping summer's coming soon and we can go to the seaside again. And a friendly dog came along and joined in the fun. And the children loved this dog. And they wanted to take him home with them, you see, at the end of the day. But the parents said, well, he must belong to someone. And then they noticed a tag on his collar. So they had a look at the tag, expecting to find either the name of the dog or the address of where the dog came from. But instead they found these words, I know my way home. I know my way home. Let me ask you seriously this evening. Do you know your way home? I'm talking about heaven. That's why Solomon is writing this book of Ecclesiastes. So that we might wake up. So that we might stop living for this world for ourselves. So that we wouldn't be foolish people going through life with no thought of God or our latter end without God. So that we might know our way home. Soon we'll be singing our final hymn. And then I expect we'll be going home. It's good to go home, isn't it? We sometimes say, there's no place like home. And we go home and we shut the door. That shuts some things out, doesn't it? And it shuts us in, families, fathers, mothers, and children together, home. That is what heaven is like for the believer. It's going home, and it's being shut in with God's family, all those who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. It's being separated from sin and sighing and death forever. It's going home. It's going home. Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those who have faith in Christ, those who are saved by God's grace, are going home. Are you going home? Do you know the way to the city? Are you wise or are you foolish? I'll tell you how you can know. It all depends on what you think of Jesus Christ. It all depends on how you view the gospel of Christ. Listen to what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness." Who is it foolishness to? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you say? How do you view the gospel, young person? Some of you have heard it countless times. Is it foolishness to you? Is it a tale that's told? If it is, then God says to you, not me, God says to you, you are perishing. You're perishing. You're not heading home. You're not heading for heaven. You're heading for hell. You're heading for a lost eternity. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's really saved us. It's really delivered us from sin. It goes on doing so as we go through life, looking to Christ, believing in God, following his word. For as Paul says a little later in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Wisdom, that's what you need. He's the Son of God who truly saves, and his blood can make the foulest clean. His sacrifice for sin is all sufficient, and his love is without measure and without end. And it will bring all who trust in him safely home. That's why I preach the gospel. I've been seeking to do these past years here, because I want all who hear the gospel to enter into God's everlasting rest. There's an old hymn that says this: "We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. I can't bring you there, nor can any other of these dear people here tonight. But God can. God can. Will you be there? Will you trust the Saviour now?" Don't have to be old to trust in Christ. Young people can trust in Christ. "Will you come and be washed in Christ's precious blood and be saved, eternally saved?" Fools do not even know the way to the city. But the wise do. Those saved by God's grace do. And they know the way to the city is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust. And it's to come to that pathway that's been opened up by Christ's precious blood at Calvary and to receive that pardon and forgiveness of sin, which he alone can give. So why not come tonight? If you never come to Christ, why not come home to God? May God help you to do so. May you call upon his name for salvation. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we confess that left to ourselves, our hearts are bound up with folly. And the greatest folly, Lord, that any of us will ever commit or know is to reject Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. So, Lord, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that young children can understand it as well as adults. And yet we thank you, Lord, it's the very wisdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be wise, wise in Christ. And that as little children, we might look to him and trust in him and believe on him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.